I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Philemon in the New Testament. If you're wondering where that is, you're in good company. If you can find Hebrews, go one page to the left, and there will be Philemon. This is the shortest letter of the Apostle Paul, one of the shortest books in the Bible. I believe it's only 335 words in Greek. Once you find it, I ask you to please stand as we read God's Word together. Philemon, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is God's word, and let us go before him in prayer, asking for him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, we are utterly and completely dependent upon your Holy Spirit for illumination. And we pray this morning that you would be pleased to open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts, that your word might sink deeply in. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In seminary, I learned that our classes were primarily categorized into different types of theology. And so we took classes in systematic theology. We took classes in historical theology, where you study how theology has developed over time with different doctrines and different writers. We studied biblical theology, and that's when you take a book, a particular book or section of books, and you see how the narrative develops and how theology develops through it. We also studied something called practical theology. And practical theology in seminary were those classes that dealt primarily with preaching, with counseling, with missions, those sorts of things. And the idea is that it takes all the other theology and history and learning that you do, and it practically applies it to some situation. Now, all theology really should be practical theology, shouldn't it? It should all culminate in affecting us in some way or another, because theology is not just an academic discipline. It is something which works in us and transforms us, because it is ultimately the knowledge or the study of God, the study of his word. Well, this morning, we come to Philemon, this wonderful little letter of Paul. And as one of my seminary professors pointed out, this is Paul's practical theology. Paul's theology working itself out practically in a particular situation, and hence the title of my sermon. I'm just borrowing that straight from my professor's description. But this is Paul writing and bringing together the truths that we read about in other places in the New Testament, other letters that Paul has written that are full of this heavy theology and sort of intense doctrine at times. And with Philemon, we don't get that sort of theology just heavy right in our face. Instead, we get that theology played out. We get Paul bringing to light what it means practically for Christians to apply their new identity in Christ. What does it mean for a Christian identity to work itself out? Well, that's what Philemon, the letter to Philemon, shows us. So this morning I want to consider that, this Paul's practical theology working out here under three headings. I want us to see, first of all, the tricky situation that Paul is dealing with. And then secondly, the gospel transformation that Paul is wanting to put in force here. And then thirdly, the Christian reconciliation in Philemon. So tricky situation, the gospel transformation, and the Christian reconciliation. Well, first of all, what is this tricky situation? What is going on here? What's the sort of the delicate thing that Paul is writing about? Well, first of all, who are the characters? We see several people named at the beginning and at the end. But to simplify it, we want to back up and see that the three main characters, the cast of characters here, are, of course, Paul, who is writing from prison. This is one of the times that he's in jail for the faith. And scholars think at this point he's either in Rome or in Ephesus. We're not exactly sure. But Paul in prison, and he's writing to Philemon, to someone who, as he says in verse 1, is a beloved fellow worker. This is a man that, as we can see from the letter here, was converted under Paul's ministry. He is likely somewhat wealthy. He has been someone who has shown himself faithful to the church. We see in the first section, verses 4 through 7, how he has refreshed the church, how he's been a servant to the church. And so he evidently loves the Lord and he loves God's people. And then thirdly, we have this character, this person, Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave, and a slave who had run away from Philemon. Philemon was his master, and whatever circumstances transpired, we don't know, but he fled, and he became a refugee. And somehow, he ended up with Paul. Again, we don't know how. It's a wonderful mystery. There's some scholars who have given great speculation to this, and it's very interesting, but at the end of the day, it's just speculation. Somehow, he made it to Paul. And again, under Paul's ministry, now Onesimus has been converted. Onesimus has come to Christ. And so now we have a very interesting situation. Paul knows Philemon, Onesimus's master, and he knows now that Onesimus has come to Christ and become part of the body of Christ. And so he is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. And he's writing to Philemon and saying, "Receive him and forgive him, I ask of you." So that is the basic situation. But one thing that we should spend a moment on is understanding sort of the first century context here when it comes to slavery. When we hear slave and master, here we are in 21st century Charleston, South Carolina. You can go just a couple of miles from here and visit a slave market. We are in the heart of what used to be a hotbed of American slavery from the African slave trade. And if we know much about that, we know that that was an awful, horrible thing. And it has a certain place in our history that we're very unproud of. Well, while slavery and the relationship between slavery and Christianity is a complex topic and is a topic for another time, we want to understand that the slavery here in first century Rome and the Roman provinces was not exactly like the slavery that we are familiar with. This is not to say that it was necessarily a good thing. I'm not making that claim, but it was different. And so to have the right conception of what we're dealing with here, I want us to just paint a brief picture of the kind of slavery that Paul is writing about. Sometimes it was voluntary. We don't know if it was voluntary for Onesimus or not, but sometimes it was voluntary. People would sell themselves into servitude to pay off debt. Sometimes it was because of military conquest. And one people would conquer another, the Romans would inevitably conquer someone else, and then those people, instead of being executed, would be enslaved. So it was not race-based. It was not always forced. And very often, or even almost always, as I understand, in the Greco-Roman world, it was intended to be temporary. The writer Cicero mentioned something about 7 years. There's an expectation of slavery for about 7 years. And slaves could buy their freedom or be manumitted some other way. Roman law made a provision that you would be manumitted, that is, released from slavery by age 30. So, while not wanting to paint necessarily a rosy picture of it, we want to see that it was different. Oftentimes slaves, and we don't know Onesimus, what he was, but they could often be well-educated. They might be sort of the person who runs the estate for you. They take care of the books, and they take care of your household, and you as a wealthy person who... wealthy people, it was sort of looked down upon for you to actually work. So you would have slaves to do your work for you. But slaves could be physicians. They could be teachers. They could be grammarians. They could be philosophers. They could be manual laborers, certainly. We don't know what kind Onesimus was, and we don't know exactly the kind of owner that Philemon was. But regardless, we don't want to impute 19th, 18th century South Carolina into this text, just to make sure that we are sort of clear of what we're looking at here. So that's the situation. We have a slave and a master and an apostle. And Paul is wanting to send Onesimus back to Philemon. Well, the way that he wants to do this is by applying that transformative work that the gospel has on the lives of Christians. Which brings us to our second point, the gospel transformation here. How do we see this? Well, let's look again at verses 8 through 16. This is Paul writing, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." Now skip down to verse 15. "For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Now notice what's going on here. Paul is writing to Philemon, this master, and he's writing with the authority of an apostle, but he's now conceiving of the relationship between apostle and slave and master in different terms, isn't he? He's calling Onesimus here. He's saying that he is my child. I became his father. And guess what, Philemon? You have become his brother. He's saying perhaps this is why God has parted him from you for a while, so that he might be no longer just a bondservant, just a slave in your household, but he might be a brother to you. And what Paul is getting at here is the transformation that has happened to Onesimus, which also happened to Philemon under Paul's ministry. And that they have now both entered into the household of faith. And so what defines them, their chief identity now, is not as a slave and not as a master, just like Paul's chief identity is not as an apostle. Notice he doesn't play the apostle card and say, "I command you to do this." He's asking him as a brother. Now the chief identity for each one of them is as a child of the living God. And therefore, they are equal with one another. Do role distinctions still have a place? Well, yes, you can't just eradicate all distinctions. But the primary distinction that should be the way that they relate to one another should be as brothers in Christ. Paul is applying the truth that we see him write about in Galatians. Galatians 3:28, he writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ." Paul is reminding Philemon that now you have someone who doesn't relate to you just as a slave, but as one that you are side by side living in the household of God with. The blood that bought you out of your sins, Philemon, has now bought Onesimus out of his sins. And so think about Onesimus in these terms. Don't think of him just as somebody who kind of helps you run your estate or who helps your accounts be what they should be. Think about him as a brother in Christ. And so what Paul is doing is he's putting into practical use the identity transformation that happens to people who come to the faith. And we can step back here and take this to heart because this has great application for us as well. If you think about life, if you think about your life, if you think about the life of all those around you, we all have ways that we tend to conceptualize ourselves, certain identities that we take upon ourselves. Those aren't necessarily wrong. We identify as parents, as children, as siblings, as employees, as employers. But none of those things should be our first level identity. Our first level identity should be as that of Christian. And when that happens, when we have our first order of identity and belonging based not in what we do or who we associate with or what team we cheer for or what sort of bank account we have or what sort of health we have, when we don't use these things as our chief level of identity, then we're starting to get it. Paul is saying here, apply to yourself the fact that you are one in Christ. And this has great application for the church today, not just in a context like this. We, beloved, we very naturally tend to segregate ourselves, don't we? We as people with certain personalities and certain likes and dislikes and certain stages of life, certain jobs, certain places where we live, we just very naturally tend to get into our own little environments. And what that does so often is it robs us from being in the lives of other believers. Because what we do is what we're comfortable with. And we do have as our primary identity very often that I am this or I am that. I am young. I am old. I am middle class. I am upper class. I am lower class. We tend to self-conceptualize like this. And therefore, even in the body of Christ, we separate ourselves out. And friends, we don't want to do that. We need to remember that as the body of Christ, that is our first level of priority and identity. And as we come up as Christ Church, as this congregation, as we come up upon 2 years of existence together, this is a good time to be reminded that we shouldn't just get comfortable. That our identity as a church should be as intermixed as possible. We are commanded to love one another. And that isn't just the people that we're necessarily naturally comfortable with. Because we are united together in Christ, we are to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to get to know one another so that we can do that. And that is not going to happen if we put as if we don't have as our chief identity bought with the blood of Christ, just like the rest of those around me. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Guess what? All of these people around me are sinners saved by grace. And the one who saved me and the one who saved them has told me to get to know them and to love them and to come along beside them and to bear their burdens. And so let me encourage us to remember that no matter what your history is, no matter where you come from, no matter what school you went to, no matter which part of this area you live in, no matter any of those things, you are first and foremost part of the family of God. And so are all these other people around you. And so I encourage you, get to know the rest of the flock. Seek them out. Intentionally try to get to know people that aren't like you. Have them in your home. Find out what their life is like. Find out how you can pray for them, what burdens they are bearing that you can help them bear. Do this because your identity is first and foremost wrapped up in what the Lord Jesus has done for you and who he has declared you to be. So, we see that with Philemon and Onesimus and Paul, the gospel transforms them from being different, with having different roles that would never consider equality something natural, and it breaks down those barriers. But thirdly, we see that this doesn't go far enough just to realize that we are identified with one another. We need to seek reconciliation. And that is our third point, which Paul hammers home in verses 17 through 19. Please look there with me. "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." We don't know the details of Philemon's running away. We don't know how he has wronged, of Onesimus' running away. We don't know how he has wronged Philemon. The very fact that he ran away was wrong. It was against the law. We don't know if he stole things. We don't know if he had been dishonest. We don't know what motivated his running away. We suspect it probably wasn't that Philemon was a harsh taskmaster. We look at the other characteristics of his life as described here, and that doesn't seem to fit. What seems to fit a little bit better is that perhaps Onesimus was lazy. In verse 11, Paul uses sort of a play on words. The name Onesimus means useful. And he says in verse 11, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he indeed is useful to you and to me." He's saying, you know, previously Onesimus did not live up to his name. I get that. And so very likely what happened is Onesimus was not a particularly good servant, and that showed itself with his running away. And now Paul wants to send him back. And this could be a little tricky because it was against the law to run away, and there were very harsh provisions allowed when a runaway slave, a fugitive, was caught or came back. They could be branded on the forehead with a branding iron with an F for Latin fugitivus, for fugitive. This person has run away. If you see him, turn him in if he does it again. There could be other harsh punishments. He could be executed. There was one slave master, when one of his slaves ran away, when they caught him, he executed not only him, but the other 400 slaves that also this master owned, to prove a point. You don't do this to me. You try running away, this is going to happen to you too. And so Paul, in sending Onesimus back to Philemon, this is very likely going against the grain, because he's saying, I want you to receive him, and I don't want you to punish him. Please don't brain him on the forehead. Please don't execute him. Receive him back. And how? Receive him back as you would receive me. With great joy. With rejoicing. With open arms. Receive this runaway fugitive. So he wants Philemon to forgive, and he wants Onesimus to go. There's two things coming together here. Onesimus taking a great risk in voluntarily returning. But Paul wants him to do this. Why? Well, he's a Christian now. You cannot, as a Christian, be a fugitive slave. You're wronging your master. So he wants to send Onesimus back. And there has to be some trust here, doesn't there? Because Onesimus doesn't know what he's going to get into. He could be executed, theoretically. He could be branded. He could be punished in some severe way. Paul doesn't command Philemon to receive him like this, but he does ask him. So he's asking for a return, and he's asking for forgiveness. So he's asking that there be reconciliation. Again, based on that identity in Christ, you're both of the household of God. So please be reconciled to your brother. Forget past offenses. Forget the history that's between you. And look at the Christ who is in between. So this is what Paul is asking. Now, we don't want to miss the beauty of what he is offering here and the way that he is willing to participate in this reconciliation. That is what we see in verse 18. Paul says, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. Receive him as you would receive me, and if he has wronged you, put that wrong onto me. I'll pay it." Did he run off with the silverware when he went? You know what? I'll pay that. And this is beautiful on a lot of levels. But what makes it most beautiful is that Paul here is modeling the very thing that makes reconciliation between believers, between those in the household of faith. He's modeling the very thing that makes that possible in the first place. The reconciling work of Jesus. Because look at this, this exchange that he's offering. He's saying, put his guilt on me and give my the status that I have with you, give that to him. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus did. This is a picture of modeling Christ. Because what does Christ do before the Father? He comes to the Father and he says, these sinners who deserve your wrath, they deserve your, not just execution, but your eternal punishment. Charge their guilt to my account and receive them as you would receive me. Let them be reconciled to you because of the work that I have done. And so Paul is modeling reconciliation on the work of Christ. And he's pursuing it because that is what Christians do. Christians are those who have been reconciled by the grace and love of God. And now they are to be reconcilers. Christians have been forgiven. Therefore, they are to be those who forgive. So it's not hard to see how this applies not only to Philemon and Onesimus, but to us as well. Because, brothers and sisters, we have been reconciled. We deserve the cosmic justice of God to be poured out upon us. And yet we have not received that because it was poured out on Christ instead. And that is the gospel. And so as a result, in our lives, we must continue this practice that our Lord Jesus did for us in a way that we could never do, but we must model it in the way that we can. Which means that among us, there is no place for grudges. There's no place for bitterness. There's no place for holding on to these offenses that can so easily happen when people associate with one another. We must be people who pursue forgiveness, pursue reconciliation. And friend, if you are here this morning and you are not of the household of faith, you're not a Christian, you're not one who has been reconciled to God, please hear that you need to be. There is a reckoning that is coming. The Lord God Almighty will one day judge the heavens and the earth. And on one hand, he will put those who have been reconciled to him in Christ. And he will say, "Come, enter into the joy of my presence." But on his other hand will be those to whom he says, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And the reason he doesn't know them is because they were never reconciled to him. Their sins have not been covered. And they have no righteousness to bring to him. And so, my friend, if that is you, I beg you, be reconciled to God through Christ. Come to him in faith, and he will not cast you out. And so this morning, let us be encouraged by the reminder of the gospel applied, the transformation that we have received in Christ to be reconciled to one another. So, Christ Church, I beg you, pursue those around you with a love that one has for family members. And pursue them not just when they're easy to pursue, but pursue them when there's offenses. Pursue them when they are not pursuing you. And let us be committed to the love of Christ that both forgives and brings reconciliation. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have brought us to yourself, that there is no longer hostility between us because we have been accepted by you as you have accepted your own Son. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts to be those who keep short accounts, those who are not defined by primarily by other characteristics other than our faith and the love that we have received from you. We pray you continue your transformative work in us, that you might be glorified in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.